In John chapter 1, in the beginning, verse 1 says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So from eternity was the Word. The Word, remember, is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was both with God and yet was God. So verse 2 tells us the same was in the beginning with God. So they're co-eternal here. Both the Father and the Son are co-eternal. And of course we'll see also the Holy Spirit's eternal. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. All things, that includes everything, right? All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10 tells us He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Who was this eternal Word? Verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. As the incarnation, and He dwelt among us. He walked among us. Back in the 1970s, Diane and I came into the charismatic movement, you might say. That's what it was called back then, in 1974. That's when we committed our lives to Christ and received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there was something very unusual going on in the world back then, or at least in the United States. A charismatic movement began in the Roman Catholic Church that later brought tens of thousands of people to Christ. And most of them later came out of Roman Catholicism, and churches were being established all over the place. I mean, new works were popping up. Entire denominations were being birthed back then. You know, by the mid-70s, the Jesus movement that started in the 60s was morphing into more organized structure. Many new churches, organizations were being born. A tremendous, tremendous move of God. God was doing many powerful things. We were seeing people being prayed for and healed, and people being filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. The hunger for God was so real. Now, whenever God moves in a powerful way like that, there are always counterfeits that sneak in as well. And one of the counterfeits that started sneaking in back in the 70s was a group called The Way. It was founded by a very charismatic leader called Victor Paul Werwill. Victor Paul had a degree from Princeton University, and he was one of the most full of himself people that you could ever have imagined hearing. He had to be like a L. Ron Hubbard or somebody like that, just so full of himself, so cocky, and so critical of every other religious group, Christian group, Christian denomination. He didn't have a single positive thing to say about anybody except himself. You see, Victor Paul said that the Lord spoke to him and that the Lord told him He was going to unfold the scriptures to him in a way that nobody has understood them since the times of the apostles. Victor Paul was so confident, so aggressive, so critical of everybody else. And I guess just his demeanor, his manner, I don't know what it was really that attracted people to him, but his group began to swell. The Jesus people flocked into his group. These ex-hippies, you know, with the beads and the long hair and the Jesus, you know, the Jesus movement people. Let me tell you, Victor Paul Werwill's group grew by leaps and bounds. He started a Bible college that thousands of people attended. And every single person that went through his group was a little bitty copy of him. They were the most arrogant, cocky people you'd come across. Now, Victor Paul Werwill taught a number of rather unusual things. At the first, you might think the guy's a Christian, he's just a little different. He taught people that he could teach them to speak in tongues. You know, you go through my course, Power for Abundant Living, which he sold the courses, by the way. He sold his courses and he made millions of dollars. People stood in line, it seemed like, to listen to this guy. And then he wrote a book called Jesus Is Not God. And if the alarms didn't go off before, they should certainly have gone off when he wrote that particular book. In his book, you know, Werwill claimed a lot of different things, but he not only denied the Trinity, he denounced the Trinity and called it the same thing that other cult groups, Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, have claimed for many years. You know, that it's a pagan concept that is borrowed from Babylon, and that, you know, which we already talked about weeks ago. Babylon never believed in a Trinity. Ancient Assyria never believed in a Trinity. They believed in triads of gods, where different gods formed groups and three separate gods would preside over numerous other gods. You know, these were polytheistic groups. They didn't believe in a Trinity. They had no concept of what a divine Trinity actually was. But, you know, Victor Paul borrowed a lot of things from the Jehovah's Witnesses. You realize when you listen to his material, which, by the way, I don't recommend you do. He taught Jesus was not God, no such thing as a Trinity. Jesus was a human, you know. The Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism, and so on and so forth. And his teachings were so authoritative that his writings became also considered, you know, like the gospel of the Werwill cult. And, you know, no need for water baptism. He had his own interpretation. He reminded me of something we'd see later with some of the group that teaches this new hyper grace message, where you don't follow the Gospels, you don't follow the Old Testament, you don't follow Peter, you don't follow John, you just follow the writings of Paul. That's basically it, and Acts. But other than that, you dismiss the rest of the Bible. It doesn't apply to us. Victor Paul taught that. You know, this hyper grace people, they teach some of the same things, but he taught soul sleep. You know, when you die, you go into the grave and you're asleep till the resurrection and so on. Anyway, I came across some of Victor Paul's people back in the late 70s and the early 80s, and I have to tell you, they're some of the most difficult people I've ever tried to deal with, because they were so arrogant. They were so certain that Victor Paul, he was like a messiah to them. You know, they were so certain that they could not, you just couldn't get through to them. They were like an impenetrable dome of arrogance around them. Victor Paul later got sick and wound up having to step down from his ministry. There were all kind of accusations flying, cult accusations. He was involved with some adulterous relationships, according to the accusations, but he got very sick and he died in 1985. His cult didn't die. In fact, it survives to this day, but it's not nearly as powerful as it was back in those days. Here's the thing, that the reason why I brought all of this up. Victor Paul recruited members from right among the rank and file of Christians. It was shocking how many people left Christian denominations and joined up with Victor Paul's organization. I don't know what charisma, what power, what dynamic he had, but they followed and swallowed everything he taught as though his word was supreme. They, and look, he he was so arrogant. He would ask people questions. This was one of the catch questions that they would ask. You know, it was kind of a hook that they'd use to try and engage in conversation. How many people died on the cross next to Jesus? Everybody would say the same thing, too. He was crucified between the thieves. But Victor Paul said, wrong. There were four. Because one gospel calls them thieves, the other gospel calls them malefactors. So he adds them up. He says there were two thieves and two malefactors. And you see, you don't even know your Bible. And he was a scholar, you know, par excellence in his own estimation, although he twisted scripture just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But what got to me was how many people followed and swallowed. You know why? Because Christians don't know their Bibles.
Amen.
Because Christians don't know what the Bible actually teaches. I don't know if the church just didn't teach it or if they just didn't listen. But these attacks on the deity of Christ by Victor Paul Werwill was really a rehash of what the Jehovah's Witnesses have been teaching for over 100 years. Why is it that people would swallow it from a, quote, charismatic leader, but, you know, not from the Jehovah's Witnesses literature? Why do you think that is? I think Christians are gullible. I think Christians don't pay as much attention to their Bibles as they ought. And it's one of the reasons why I have really been impressed to just share on our foundations and make sure our foundations are solid. That, you know, everything you build on a foundation.
Amen.
If the foundation is weak, then everything you build on it is weak.
Mm-hmm.
If the foundation leans, you know, then you get off out of kilter. You get off on tangents and you don't follow what's absolutely right. And your foundation, you know, leans enough, it cracks and becomes uninhabitable. And I believe that we can become unusable by the Lord and perhaps even uninhabitable by the Holy Spirit if we get off on some of these areas of error. As I pointed out last week in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, he said, you'll die in your sins. We must believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he is divine, that he is who he says he is, that he is who the Bible says he is. So right here in John 1, he is with God from the beginning, and the Bible says the Word was God, is God. There never was a time when the Son, S-O-N, was not. He was God from eternity. He didn't become God. He wasn't anointed to be God. He is eternal, co-eternal with the Father, co-eternal with the Holy Spirit. He is Creator God, the Bible tells us, verse 3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Remember verse 14, the Word was made flesh. That is the incarnation. Christ became a man. God the Son became the Son of Man. Son of God became the Son of Man. And took upon himself humanity, full humanity. He was completely human. At the same time, he was completely God. Never ceased to be God. The Bible says, verse 10, he was in the world just like you and me. He walked in this world in a human body. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, we see this repeated over in Colossians 1. I would like for you to turn to Colossians 1 because I want to point out a couple of things over here that Victor Paul Werwill and others who hate the idea of Christ being God, they use verses, some of these verses, to deny the deity of Christ. Colossians 1, we're going to read beginning in verse, well, let's start in verse 12. Colossians 1, 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Excuse me. I'm in Colossians 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I'll also read verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, these verses seem pretty clear. You read verse 16. He created it all, whatever it is. All things were created by him and for him. That's pretty cut and dry, you would think. However, groups like the Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, who also deny the deity of Christ in the way that we, you know, consider the deity of Christ, and they deny Trinity and so forth. Numerous other cults, virtually all the cults, I guess, with, maybe perhaps rare exceptions. And you know who else despises the doctrine of the deity of Christ? The second largest religion on earth, Islam. They despise the doctrine of the deity of Christ and will go to your Bible and use the same verses that the Jehovah Witnesses use, or that Victor Paul Werewolf use, or that many of the other cults use to deny, they'll use that to try and deny the deity of Jesus Christ, to say that he is not truly God. So what I'd like to do tonight is bring out a few of the more common objections that the cults use to deny the deity of Christ. I won't be able to cover all the objections, but we'll cover the most common ones, and we'll give you a biblical refutation of their belief, because I believe we should be able to defend our faith. Yes, go ahead, brother.
Okay, yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses butcher, verse 19, Colossians 1:19. It's very plain and simple, and it pretty much matches the order of the Greek words. For please the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. They say that in him the divine principle should dwell. So they changed all the fullness to the divine principle. That's not the same thing.
Not at all. The Jehovah Witnesses are one of the more deceptive of all the groups you'll come across. They don't mind monkeying with the Bible. I mean, they'll twist up verses. They wrote their own Bible, you know, a New World Translation, it's called. And they don't mind adding to and subtracting from the Scriptures. They will do that every place where the Holy Scriptures contradicts their particular doctrines. They don't mind twisting it all up to read something entirely different. All right, so we're right here in Colossians 1. We'll cover a few of the main objections, or the more common objections raised by the cults. First of all, they claim that Jesus is God's firstborn. He is God's firstborn, and this means to them that God created Jesus first, that God gave birth to him, you know, begat him, made him, and that then he used Jesus to create everything else. And one of their proof texts is right here in Colossians 1, verse 15. who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Prototokos is the Greek word, firstborn. They will also add to this argument several other verses. If you don't mind, I'd like for you to keep your finger here because I'm coming right back. I'm going to come right back. But I would like for you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to try and cover a little bit of ground here without bogging us down in details. But I think we should be aware of their main arguments and be at least somewhat equipped and prepared to deal with them. Because the likes of Victor Paul haven't gone away. Islam, the second largest religion on the earth, and according to them, the fastest growing on the earth, you know, they don't hesitate to point to these verses to try and twist them to mean something they don't. Hebrews 1, I'm going to read a few verses over here also, because they use a couple of these words to just, a couple of these verses to underscore their belief that God created Jesus and then used him to create everything else. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I don't know if you're reading in the King James, like I use the King James, but they will emphasize the fact that, look, it's talking about Jesus and said he was made. He was made so much better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. So they'll use these scriptures. By the way, prototokos, you know, speaking of the begotten, first begotten, and firstborn that we looked at in Colossians 1:15, it's the same word. So here's their argument. Jesus was begotten. Jesus was made of the Father. He had a beginning at a point in time, according to them. So he's not, there's no possible way he could be equal to the Father. Verse 4, he was made so much better than the angels. That means he was created, according to the Jehovah Witnesses. However, you know, these verses don't at all mean what they claim they mean. Don't ever be afraid of the Jehovah Witnesses or any other group that's twisting scripture out of context. It's important to read the context and read the whole context and understand what the Bible is referring to. When it's citing Christ in a prophecy like this one does, citing the book of Psalms, make sure you understand what it's talking about there in the book of Psalms. And also, if you just tell these people, like if you have a chance to talk to them, just tell them, look, well, why don't you keep reading? Because verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. So the Father here calls the Son God. Obviously, he's not a created being. But this word, prototokos, the idea of him being begotten or the first begotten, it doesn't refer in this sense to a birth as much as it refers to the fact of priority. That is, that Christ is supreme over all. He is sovereign over all. Dave, go ahead.
Yeah, sometimes you can even get a Jehovah's Witness to admit that. The equivalent word in legal terms is primogeniture. It's the rights of the firstborn. You don't have to be born first to have the rights of the firstborn.
That's correct. The Lord uses these, Paul uses these same words in reference to the Lord in Acts 13:33, referring to the resurrection. Also, consider how it's used. You know, this threw me when they pointed out, "This day I have begotten thee." What? Wait, so there was a day, there was a time when the Lord was created on this day, but actually begotten here, the idea means to bring forth. That's the whole idea, to bring forth. Let me read it to you how it's used, same word in another passage, 1 Corinthians 4:15, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Same word, I've begotten you, I brought you forth through the gospel. You believed it, you received it. He doesn't say, "I birthed you" or "I created you," but you were begotten. That is, you were brought forth through the gospel. In Philemon, verse 10, Paul says, "Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds," he came to Christ. He didn't give birth to him, not in any literal sense, right? The point is that this doesn't have to be taken in the literal sense of being birthed, created, made, but rather to be brought forth. 1 John 5, verse 18, "He that is begotten of God keepeth himself." Are you God's child? Have you been born again? Then you keep yourself and you honor the Lord and you serve the Lord and so forth. So the idea, first begotten, means the Lord is first in rank, foremost in place and authority and so forth. Speaks of Christ reigning and presiding over all of creation, his preeminence. It speaks of a position of honor and not being born in a literal sense, you know. It can mean being born in a literal sense because the Bible speaks of the Lord as Mary's firstborn or first begotten. But here it's used in a messianic prophecy that I guess we're probably going to have to look to just for a minute over in Psalms 89. So if you don't mind turning over there with me, I'll see if I can bring a little further clarity to this. The Jews, of course, were familiar with prophecy in the Psalms and messianic prophecy. Psalms 89, verse 27 reads, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." I'll make him my firstborn. Now here, it's actually referring to King David. Psalms 89 is a psalm, a prayer, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, according to the footnote in my Bible, the fallen dynasty of David, but a promise that God's line and his promise to David would remain forever. God's not going to fail to keep his pledge. He's going to restore his people and so on. The interesting thing that we got here in verse 27, while it speaks of David, it has its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, it's all about David, beginning in verse 20. "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy will not exact upon him, or the son of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before his face. I'll plague them that hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Wait. God says he'll make him his firstborn. Well, he wasn't even Jesse's firstborn. He was Jesse's lastborn. The idea here is it speaks of preeminence. It speaks of a place of honor and exaltation. That's the way this word is used in the Bible. It doesn't have to refer to a literal firstborn child. Because obviously David wasn't even Jesse's firstborn. He was the baby. It refers to rank, position, honor, authority. And in fact, that's what he says in verse 27. I'm going to make him higher than the kings of the earth, supreme over the kings of the earth. He wasn't born before the kings of the earth, but he would be preeminent over them. And look, that's how this term is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all things. He's the author of all things. He has firstborn rights, as Dave said, over all creation. He's ruler, master, Lord of all, and owner and preeminent over all. These are terms or figures of speech. There's another interesting passage. You can turn here if you like, or I'll just read it to you. But this is in Jeremiah. Listen to how Jeremiah uses these same terms, you know, firstborn. In Jeremiah 31:1, the Lord says, At the same time, says the Lord, I'll be God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. And then I'm going to skip down and start reading in Jeremiah 31:7. For thus says the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travails with child. Together a great company shall return thither. They'll come with weeping and supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. And listen to this in verse 9. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, he says, I'm a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, Ephraim was not the firstborn of the 12 tribes. In fact, Ephraim was not even a son of Jacob. Ephraim was the son of Joseph, and he wasn't even Joseph's firstborn. Manasseh is Joseph's firstborn. So it doesn't mean to be born first, created, made. It is a place of preeminence, honor, authority, and rank. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
It also says in Romans 8:29, he's talking to us, the church. We know that everybody knows the Romans, the 28, for we know that all things work together for them, that's us, that love God, to them, that's us again, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I think he's talking to the church, right?
He's talking to the church, and he's using it in reference to the resurrection, which he will do again and again. He uses it in Acts 13 in reference to the resurrection. So speaking of the firstborn from the dead, that's the idea there. He's a firstborn from the dead. The idea being he was never the first resurrected from the dead because, you know, both Old Testament and in the Gospels, people were resurrected. But he was resurrected glorified with an immortal body, the mortal having been put off, immortality being put on. Christ was resurrected in an immortal body, making him the promise and firstborn in the sense of the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 21, 22, 23. For now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know, so speaks of the same thing. Anyway, in Colossians 1, did you keep your finger there? Okay, well, some of you did anyway. Colossians 1:15, we were talking about how the cults will sometimes take verses like this and take them out of context, ignore other things in the context, and try and build a doctrine out of it. Colossians 1 clearly teaches the deity of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is preeminent over all of creation, first in rank. He is the invisible God made visible. The Bible says, verse 16, all things were created that are in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, no matter what it is, visible and invisible. That means angels, spirits, all things were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing created that he did not create. Now, of which of the angels, which angel created in the Bible? None. That's exactly right. No angel creates. The Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus was an angel. He was the first created, and then he later created all things. They teach he was Michael the archangel, and some other groups teach something similar. But the Bible tells us he is the creator, and notice all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, that is, from eternity. Remember, he's the Word, the eternal Word. And by him all things are held together. And, you read verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's the whole idea. Christ is preeminent, preeminent over all. Yes, sir. You had a question or a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to say, since I knew people in Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah, I have read that as well. I don't know if they still hold to that, but I know at one time they did teach that, because Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah Witnesses, he actually got that doctrine from the Seventh-day Adventist. Yes?
Well, if Michael is Jesus, you look in the book of Daniel where an angel came to Daniel and said, God heard your prayer the first day and sent me, and I couldn't get through until finally Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He didn't say Michael, the chief prince. He said one of. So there are others on an equal rank with Michael.
Good point. So how many gods do they have? Huh?
Yeah.
Right. Well, the Jehovah Witnesses make, the word a god, so. All right, let's consider this, the fact that the Bible calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. It's a phrase used five times in the Scriptures. It's used in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9. Five times, and here's what the Jehovah Witnesses say. He's the only begotten. That's, what the Bible says about Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Five times it's used in Scripture. Here's what the Jehovah Witnesses say. In their book, Should We Believe in the Trinity? They say, how can a person be a son and at the same time be as old as his father? Well, it's their question, and they say it's not reasonable, it's an absurdity, And, of course, they interpret the fact, the Scriptures, he's his only begotten Son, that it means Jesus at some point in time came into being or came into existence. He was created or begotten by the Father. He's not eternal. All right, here, let me quote from them again. This is from their book, Should You Believe in the Trinity? Otherwise, this is illogical. They say he was created. Jesus was created or begotten of the Father. Otherwise, this is illogical. Can a man father a child without begetting him? So they say, so Jesus, the only begotten Son, had a beginning to his life, and Almighty God can rightly be called his begetter, or father, in the same sense that an earthly father begets a son. Hence, when the Bible speaks of God as the Father, of Jesus, it means what it says, that they are two separate individuals. God is the senior, Jesus is the junior, in time, position, power, and knowledge. Their conclusion, of course, is that Jesus Christ is not God.
How do they justify that Jesus said, if you see the Father, you see me, and he also says that, you know, whatever you ask to the Father in my name, you shall receive. And how do they justify that he says, Father, give me the glory I had since the beginning of earth? I mean, how do they justify all of those passages?
They twist. They twist and distort. What this means, the idea of he gave his only begotten, what it means is that Jesus Christ is unique, that there is none like him, that not that he was made, produced, manufactured, created, but that he is unique, that there is none like him. There is none like Jesus Christ and nothing that we can compare him to. You know, the Bible, there is a sense in which the Bible calls all mankind sons of God. There's a sense in which the angels are called sons of God in the book of Job. You know, the angels are called the sons of God. But only Jesus is the Son of God. Only Jesus is equal, co-eternal, creator God. And that's a fact that the Jews did not miss when the Lord was on the earth. I mean, that's why they wanted to take up stones and kill him, because they said he committed blasphemy. He said God was his father, making himself equal with God. We read that last time, I think, in John chapter 5. But you read John chapter 5 and you see that Jesus was equal to the Father in at least 5, 6, 7 different respects. He was equal to the Father in the working that was done. The Father worketh hereunto, and I work. They were doing the same thing. They were equal in work. They were equal in knowledge. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He was equal in resurrection power, because Jesus said, for as the Father raises up the dead, so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He makes alive who he will. Resurrection power. Equal in judging, for the Father judges no man's, but committed all judgment to the Son. Equal in honor, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's a very important verse as well. Jesus requires the same honor that one would give the Father. So, he's the only begotten Son. That term's not used to refer to angels or other men. It speaks of his uniqueness, a special relation that the Son had to the Father within the divine Godhead. It does not mean created. Doesn't mean that he was the first thing God created and then he turned around and created all others. It speaks of a unique place and a unique position. Let me give you a for instance. Hebrews 11 verse 17 speaks of Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. Uses the same term. Listen to this. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Same Greek word, monogenes. Same Greek word. He offered up his only begotten son. Okay, here's the thing. Not only was Isaac not Abraham's only son, it wasn't even his firstborn son. Because remember Ishmael? And you read Genesis 25 and you read where Abraham actually had 6 other sons afterwards by Keturah. But he's his unique son. That's what it means. He was unique. It was to him that the promises would come through. He was unique in all ways. He would be preeminent. It doesn't mean what the Jehovah Witnesses claims it means. Y'all awake? Just as our sister said, John 17, the Lord prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I mean, Jesus was uncreated. He is eternal. And Micah 5:2 very clearly declares that the one whose goings forth would be out of Bethlehem, would be from of old, even from everlasting, from eternity. So uncreated. Yes, sir.
It's funny that the Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell you what the Greek says when they don't read Greek. So if you point out something in Greek, they can't read it. But Jesus told us where he came from. In John's Gospel, he said, I came out from the Father, and the Greek says, ex elton ex, which means I came out from him as an emanation. He's not a separate being. He's an emanation of the Father.
Another passage I'd like for you to turn to with me. In Revelation, y'all still awake?
Yes.
All right, hang with me a little bit more. Revelation 3. Here's a passage that they use. Also, Herbert W. Used this one. You know, the founder of Armstrongism, the Worldwide Cult, Worldwide Church of God. Victor Paul uses this one. Muslims use this one. So they use it to try and declare Jesus had a beginning and he is not God. All right, I'm in Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Ha! That is, you see, they say, he's the first thing God created. He began with him, and then, you know, through him, he created everything else. The Greek word here is arche, the beginning of the creation of God. It has, well, a bunch of different shades of meaning. It speaks of authority, rank, power, you know, like the archangel. It's his power, it's his rank, it's his authority, his preeminence. Again, that's what it refers to. It's used to speak of rulers and governments, that those that are in high rank and authority. The idea here is that Jesus rules over God's creation. He rules over it all. He is preeminent over all things. It's the basis of our word architect. Creator, designer, originator. That's what Jesus is. He's the architect of the creation of God. He brought it all into being. It doesn't mean that he was created, but that he is the creator, the architect, the designer, the one who made it all. So, and then there are many, many verses the Jehovah Witnesses and Werwill and his group use. They focus on things that speak of Christ's humanity, and because of those things, they say he couldn't possibly be God, because God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but Jesus slept. Jesus was tired. God doesn't get tired. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was thirsty. But these arguments are silly when you simply attribute them to the humanity of Christ, his human nature. Go ahead, brother. His humanness.
That would be like saying Jesus didn't have feathers, and we know that God shelters us under his wings. So he couldn't be God because he didn't have feathers.
That's good. It takes Dave to think of things like that. They'll use Matthew 24, the passage where his disciples said, Lord, tell us when all of these things are going to come to pass. And he said, of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. They'll say, you see, God knows, the Father knows, Jesus doesn't know by his own admission. He doesn't know. He can't be God. He doesn't have all knowledge. But how do you understand passages like that? You understand it with the fact that God became man. And in becoming man, he emptied himself, the kenosis of Philippians chapter 2, made himself of no reputation, which really means he made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, because God can't stop being God. But he limited himself to living as a man. It was his own divine prerogative to limit himself, to live as a man, and be subservient to the Father while he was on the earth. He did what the Father said. You see, the cults will use passages like that. You see, he whatever the Father did, it means... He, and Jesus even said, my Father is greater than I. In what sense is he greater? If the Father's greater, that means Jesus is subservient. That means Jesus is not co-equal, co-eternal. He's not God. He is some lesser form of being. We understand all those passages with the realization that God, the Son, emptied himself of the divine prerogatives. That is, the independent exercise of his power, and made himself a man, and he lived as a man among us. And while he never ceased being God, he lived as a man dependent on the Father. Whatever the Father tells me to do, that's what I do. He took this subservient role. That doesn't mean an inferior. He was an inferior being, just like I'm married to Diane, and the Bible says I'm supposed to be the head of this house, but she is not in any way inferior to me. She is in no way inferior. She's not a lesser being, or she is not of any different essence. We're all human beings. You have a boss, and you call him boss, and you listen to what he says, but that doesn't mean he's better than you. He's not a higher form of life than you. In fact, in many ways, you may be his superior. And yet he tells you what to do, and you do it because of his rank, authority, position, office. The same thing is true in the Godhead. You know, the military is a good example. You call your officer your superior officer. But in what way is he superior? In rank only. In rank, in office, in position, in title. He is not a superior form of human life. He doesn't have different blood than you. He doesn't have different flesh than you. And the same way when the Lord said, my Father is greater, he's speaking of his subservient, voluntary role within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And in his incarnation, he even limited his knowledge. Of course he knows all things as God. Yes, sir.
Well, when Jesus said the Father is greater than I, we can't perceive God. It would kill us. So God said, let me put an image of myself. He is the image of the invisible God. The way I would try to show that would be with a magnifying glass. There's a sun up in the sky. I focus it on the paper. Oh, look at that. The sun set the paper on fire. Well, it's the image of the sun that set the paper on fire. It really has the characteristics of the sun, although the sun is greater than this image right here, but it really is coming from the sun, from the Father.
You know, there are... That's right, Dave. That's a good point. There are several other passages that I could cite, but I'm just not going to take the time, I guess, to go through them all tonight. I did read something very interesting just this morning. A Swedish theologian and a professor of New Testament exegesis, a fellow by the name of Lars Hartman, he wrote a book called Into the Name of Jesus, and it was a study, a history of baptism in the early church. And you know, he did a tremendous amount of background research into the various ancient cults. I'm talking about the false religions that were around in the times of Christ. And he made some interesting observations, one of which was that people who were admitted into the membership into these false religions were often baptized, and they were baptized in the name of their God. So if they were being baptized into the cult of Artemis, Horus, Mithra, or any of the other numerous gods, goddesses, Diana of the Ephesians and so forth, they would be baptized into the name of their God. And it makes a pretty good argument for the deity of Christ, because we're baptized, according to Acts 2:38, the Lord, Peter's message, you know, baptizing them into the name of Jesus, Acts 2:38. We baptize them in the name of Jesus, the name of our God. Yes, go ahead, brother.
Actually, in the Great Commission, he said baptizing them into the name of
into the name,
Son,
the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. And in the book of Acts, the only way anybody was ever baptized was in the name of Jesus. We believe in a Trinity, of course. But Colossians 2:9 says, in him, that is, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I had a couple of other things I was going to point out tonight, but we just run out of time. And you could spend an awful lot of time refuting the arguments of these groups. But hopefully this will be enough just to buttress our faith and to in no way be intimidated by the arguments of the cults, the Muslims, the Jehovah Witnesses, the remaining Werwolfites of the Way International and all others of their ilk and kind. Father, bless, I pray, our studies in your word. Lord Jesus, help us to be good soldiers of the cross. Our desire, Lord, is not only to know what's right, to believe what's right, to be able to defend what's right, and to be able to proclaim to the hungry what is right and true. Lord, our desire to know you, to honor you, and to please you. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. If we can pray with you tonight.